free event you'd like to share with the K-Bright family, email us all the details at events@CrawfordBroadcasting.com.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
And welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for a half hour each weekday morning, including today, and we're taking phone calls again, as we usually do. We do this for the whole half hour, but that's a very short half hour, and so if you want to be on the program, you might want to make a call early. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and would like to ask them, we can talk about them here. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, we can talk about that here also. You'll need this phone number and a phone, and you'll have to provide your own phone, but I will provide a phone number, and it is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Rhonda, calling from Culver City, California. Rhonda, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. Good morning, Steve.
Hi.
I'm having a good time studying the Beatitudes with the text documents through your website.
Oh, great, great.
And all the cross references. It takes me a while because I run every scripture down and study it, and it's just wonderful. So I have a twofold question. What is the destiny of the earth? Will it be destroyed, refurbished, reconditioned? And can you shed some light on the meek shall inherit the earth?
Well, when Jesus said the meek shall inherit the earth, I believe he means the new earth. Some people believe that we'll inherit this earth for 1,000 years after Jesus returns, and then there will be a new earth. My own eschatology doesn't necessitate that 1,000-year interval. I believe that when Jesus comes, Peter said that the heavens will be dissolved with a great heat and the earth will be burned up, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Peter said that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. So I think when Jesus comes back, there will be a new earth. Now, the new earth, as it's described in chapter 21 of Revelation and 22, appears to be a restoration of the original unfallen order that God created when he made the heavens and the earth. There's a new heavens and a new earth in Revelation chapter 21. And it says in Revelation 22:3, there will be no more curse. Now, some people believe this means that the present solar system will actually be, you know, annihilated and replaced, you know, from scratch. Others believe that the earth will be renewed. It'll be a new earth, not in the sense that it's a new rock in space, but rather it'll be new, you know, in terms of it's being fixed and restored to what it was. It says in Revelation 21:5, Christ says, "Behold, I make all things new." And to make all things new is different than making all new things. And so I think he's going to renew the earth. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, in verse 21, he says, "The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." And he says it's because it's subject to corruption, obviously because of the fall, and it's going to be renewed. It's going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So there will be a new earth. Now, Jesus said the meek shall inherit the earth. Of course, he didn't make that up. That was coming from Psalm 37. He quoted Psalm 37 that says the meek shall inherit the earth. Jesus said, "Blessed are you meek," or "the meek, they shall inherit the earth." But Jesus will inherit the earth too, of course. It says in Psalm 2, verse 8, God speaks to Jesus and says, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You will rule over them with a rod of iron. You should dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel and so forth. So what's going to happen, apparently, is that Jesus is going to come back to earth and reign here forever, and we're going to reign with him and inherit the earth with him. This is a little different than what many people have traditionally assumed. We always figure, well, when I die, I'm going to heaven, and I'll live forever in heaven sitting on a cloud or something. But actually, I do believe that when we die, we do go to heaven. Our spirits go to heaven. Our bodies into the ground. When Jesus comes back, he comes here, this earth. He'll renew it. But our bodies will be removed from the ground and resurrected and glorified, and we'll live on the new earth with Christ. That seems to be what we read everywhere that the Bible talks about our eternal destiny. And no wonder, because God made the earth to be inhabited by men. He made Adam and Eve potentially immortal. That is, if they had eaten of the tree of life, they would have lived forever. And where? Not in heaven, certainly. On the earth. God made the earth as the habitation for man. The sin of man caused a forfeiture of life, really, and therefore of a permanent place on the earth. But when Jesus restores us and resurrects us immortal, there will be a new earth, and there will be no more curse, and it'll be as if he's starting, kind of like starting over, but not really. He's kind of setting things back to where they were before the fall, but he's not starting with just two people. Nor is he starting with naive people who might fall. He's starting with people who have passed the tests of life, have overcome sin and overcome Satan, and have followed Christ faithfully, and now are going to reign with him. So that's what inheriting the earth involves, I think.
Yeah. Well, that's great. I've been trying to get in for a week, and I started calling 10 minutes early, and that was wonderful. Thank you so much,
okay. Thank you, Rhonda. Good to hear from you today. Let's talk to John from San Diego, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. This is John. What is the difference between good? What is the opposite of good? Not good or evil?
I'm sorry. What is the opposite of good?
Opposite of good. Yeah, not good or evil.
I'm not real sure what you're asking. Certainly, you said not good or evil. Well, evil is certainly the opposite of good. You're asking for a different answer than that, you mean?
Genesis 2:18.
Okay, in Genesis 2:18, God said,
"He said, if you eat, man should be alone."
Oh, okay. Well, that's different than evil. Yeah. Not good means in this case it's not suitable. The word good is used a lot of different ways. We can talk about a child being good because they're obedient. We can talk about, bananas being no good because they're too ripe. There's lots of different ways that things can be good for whatever purpose, but good is the opposite of lots of different things. In the case of saying it's not good that man should be alone, I think God's saying it's not suitable, to God's purposes. And what was God's purpose? God's purpose was that they be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that Adam couldn't do that alone. He needed a spouse for that. Just as the animals that Adam named had partners, there was not a partner found for Adam. And Adam needed a partner. It wasn't good for him not to have one because it wouldn't be possible to fulfill God's purpose of replenishing or filling the earth. So that's what not good means in that case.
The reason I was looking at it is because it seems like not that decision they're making, deciding to make a wife, is going to cost him the son. Because he gives him the man a wife, the woman falls, and she takes the man with him, and he has to send his son to fix the thing.
Well, it is true that if Eve had not been created, she would not have fallen. However, if Eve had not been created, Adam might have fallen. We don't know. We don't know if God would have had to send his son to redeem Adam alone. But if there had been no Eve, it would have been Adam alone. Adam would be the only man. It was not God's purpose for there to be only one man, but a human race. So it wasn't good to just have the male member. He had to have the female, too, of the couple. And so it wasn't good for man to be alone in that sense. There had to be a couple. Now, it's true that Eve got into trouble, and so did Adam, but that's an entirely different question than, you know, would have been good, would have been better for God not to have made Eve? I think not. Adam would have lived his life out and been alone all forever. And so I don't really think that would be God's purpose, and therefore it wouldn't have been, as God said there, it wouldn't have been good for man to remain alone. Okay, let's talk to Ron from San Diego Bay. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Brother Steve. I love your program.
Thank you.
I ran across, and this has bothered, I think, a lot of people, that the metaphors in the Bible are oftentimes really confusing, especially like Romans 12, verse 20, which is the same as Proverbs 25:22, putting coals of coals on somebody's head. Could you expound on that a little?
Sure. Yeah. I mean, Paul in Romans 12:20 is quoting, as you said, from Proverbs 25:21 and 22. And he's teaching that we should not retaliate against people who do us wrong. In fact, if people have made themselves enemies of ours by doing us wrong, instead of treating them in kind, we should treat them as friends. We should do good to them. Of course, Paul is referring back to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, where in Matthew 5, Jesus said, love your enemy and do good to those who persecute you and bless those who curse you and so forth. Paul is saying the very same thing. He says in, for example, a few verses earlier in verse 17, he says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men as much as possible. As it depends on you, be peaceable with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, meaning give God room to exercise his wrath. And if somebody's done wrong, instead of us settling the score, stand back and leave room for God to settle the score. That's what Paul means when he says, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So Paul's saying, you don't have to avenge yourself because God said he will. And then he quotes the proverb, therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. That is to say, this man is your enemy. He's done you wrong in the past. Do good to him. Don't avenge yourself. Let God do that. Leave that in God's hands. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. In other words, treat him the same as if he wasn't an enemy. Treat him generously. Then he says, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, coals of fire throughout Scripture are a fairly consistent image for God's judgment. And that certainly is what Paul's talking about here. He says, you don't avenge yourself. Leave it to God to judge them. Leave it to God to exercise his vengeance. He said he will. Vengeance is mine. He says, I will repay. So since God has promised to avenge all wrongs done to you, do nothing yourself to avenge them. Treat your enemies well, and you are thus stacking up the judgment of God upon them. Because if it hasn't come on them yet, it is still promised. And it's as if judgment is being accumulated over their heads, ready to drop upon them. You're stacking coals of fire on their heads. Now, this is simply saying God is going to settle all scores. Just make sure you don't do it. Just make sure you don't settle your scores. Leave it to God. And how do you not settle scores? You still treat your enemies the way you would if they weren't enemies. God knows what they've done. God knows what they deserve. And if you retaliate, you somewhat use up some of that. There's not as much left for God to do because you've already tried to settle the score yourself somewhat. Leave it entirely to God, and he'll store up until the right time and the right amount what needs to be done. Now, some people say, well, that doesn't sound very nice. This is not about being nice. This is about leaving it to God to settle the scores. And, you know, if God will settle the scores, that's a good thing, isn't it? I mean, justice is a good thing. And so Paul says, just don't you be the agent of justice against your enemies. Let it be God. And you, by being good to them, will be heaping up this judgment, stacking coals of fire on their heads. Throughout the Bible, coals of fire, where they are used, represent God's judgment. And so it does here also. Now, there's a more popular way that this is often understood because of squeamish Christian teachers who don't want to suggest that Paul's telling us to stack up coals of fire on the enemy's head. You see, we're not really doing the stacking. The enemy is doing the stacking. The enemy is, by his behavior, bringing judgment upon himself. We're simply not alleviating any of it by retaliating. And so the judgment accumulates. That's what Paul's saying, until God brings it upon him. But some people say, no, this is talking about something entirely different. In the old days, people had to go to the bonfires in the city square and get the coals in the morning to take home to their ovens and bake their bread. And they carried things on their heads in the Middle East in those days. And so a woman picking up coals at the bonfire, the community bonfire, would want to hoist them onto her head to carry them back to her house. And so to heap coals of fire on someone's head was simply to help them up with it. You know, I mean, there's a lady gathering coals at the bonfire, and she wants to put it on her head and carry it home. We'll help her up with it and put it on her head for her. And so they say, you see, it's really doing a person a favor. It's an act of kindness to them. But that's not at all what Paul's talking about. I mean, it's, like I said, it's a squeamish teacher's invention. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest anything like that interpretation. What there is to suggest is right in the context. Paul said, don't avenge yourself. God will avenge. So you do good to your enemy. Let God avenge. You heap the coals of fire on his head by not avenging. So this is what those verses mean.
Thank you, Steve, for the clarification. God bless you.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call. See, we got a lot of calls waiting. It looks like our next one is Phil from Torrance, California. Phil, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Steve, I have a Quranic question. But like I always say, I know you could probably answer it. You know, on the
I don't know much about the Quran, but go ahead.
Well, I mean, you know more than most people. And I mean that as I don't want you to get rewarded on earth, but you know what I mean. In the Quran, now, I'm kind of confused. In Islam, do they hold Ishmael as the heir of the seed as opposed to Isaac? And if so, why in Islam do they hold some of the prophets of Israel as being holy after the fact, you know, after the story of Isaac and Ishmael, when obviously they would think Isaac was cursed?
Yeah, it's a good question, and as I said, I'm not an expert on Islam.
I'm just wondering if you have any insight on the Quran of the story of Isaac and Ishmael, I guess. And one more thing, you know, in Islam, if they offer animal sacrifices?
I don't believe they do offer animal sacrifices in Islam, but I could be wrong, but I'm pretty sure they don't. But again, I'm not the scholar of Islam. I don't know that much about what they're doing. I've certainly heard that Ishmael is regarded in the Quran as the seed of Abraham to whom the promises apply, and that the assumption is that the Arabic people arose from the line of Ishmael, whereas Isaac, the brother, gave rise to the Jewish people, and the Bible teaches that Isaac was the chosen one, and that the Islamic faith teaches that Ishmael was. That's certainly what I've heard, though I have not read the whole Quran. Likewise, I don't know how to say why they would. They do respect Moses tremendously. They respect many of the Jewish prophets. I'm not sure exactly why they do, since they don't have much regard for the Jews in general. Obviously, many Muslims hate Jews. And so I'm not sure why they would hate Jews if they respect Moses and the prophets of Israel. But it is true. I mean, they do. They do think highly of those men. And, you'd have to talk to a Muslim himself and ask him why, how he, you know, puts those two things together, because it does seem to be a contradiction to hate the Jews and yet to honor their prophets. So I'm going to have to leave that to a Muslim scholar to answer for you. I wish I could do it. I wish I could answer every question, but I certainly can't. Let's talk to Leo from Chula Vista, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good morning, Steve.
Hi.
I have called a couple of times before from Chula Vista, and I listen to your show every day. And the reason I'm calling back today is because to share with you that it was a blessing listening to your teaching about Melchizedek. I came to the same conclusion many years ago, and I have been teaching that in my church and my Bible study groups. And I think that if Jesus Christ is the high priest according to the Melchizedek, cannot be two high priests. So Melchizedek is a theophany or Christophany, if we can say that. as you say, yesterday.
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm.
And when we understand that, I in my case, the last verse, that I think it's the 13 on Hebrews 8, makes sense, that the old covenant was not eliminated, but it was superseded. It's still the principles in the old covenant that say are there, but we are under no law because the Bible says that in order to change the priesthood, it was necessary to change the law.
Right, that's Hebrews 7:12.
Yes, that's what you said yesterday, and it was a blessing for me because it's the first time I hear somebody saying the same. I tried to read the
books. I appreciate you saying so. Yeah, I've heard other people say the same thing, but there are certainly others who hold a different view and believe that Melchizedek was merely the king of Jerusalem, a mere man, and that he's merely a type of Christ. But it seems impossible that the writer of Hebrews would say the kinds of things he says about Melchizedek if he regarded him to be a mere man. Let's talk to, let's see who's online here, George from Ontario, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Okay, George is not there, I guess.
Yes,
all right. Oh, I'm sorry. Waited too long to speak. Sorry. Sure. Let's talk to Chris from Abbotsford, British Columbia. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, Chris.
Hi, Steve. I have a question in regards to Calvinism. Unfortunately, I heard a Christian pastor make a very concerning statement to me. He said that on the day of judgment, that all of creation will be applauding God in the condemnation of the wicked. I'm not sure I see that anywhere in the scriptures, and it doesn't even seemingly fit the character of God, in my opinion. I'm just wondering if there's any sort of biblical basis that the pastor may be using. He is a five-point Calvinist, so
yeah.
Maybe it's just another another irresponsible judgment he's making. I don't know.
Well, my guess is he may be basing that primarily on Revelation 19, which he might be applying to the end of the world, as many people do. In Revelation 19, we find, and 18 and 19 both, make reference to the fall of Babylon, and it says in Revelation 18:20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." And in chapter 19, verse 3, it says, again they said, "Alleluia, and her smoke rises up forever and ever." Now, this is talking about the fall of Babylon, and if the pastor was thinking the fall of Babylon is associated with the second coming of Christ and the judgment, then he may have been thinking, okay, here we go. We've got God finally judging the world system, and everybody's applauding. Everybody's saying, yay, you know, God has avenged the blood of the apostles and prophets. Now, I don't know that the fall of Babylon is a reference to the end of the world. My own understanding of Revelation places this fall back, further back in history. But even if it is the end of the world, it's not a reference to specifically anyone being judged at the Great White Throne Judgment and cast into hell. This would be talking about the downfall of a system or a city or something. And there are many times when a temporal judgment on some worldly institution may very well be a thing to be celebrated. Of course, anyone would be, and God would have pity on innocent people who may suffer in the downfall of the thing. But the downfall of that wicked system is certainly something to celebrate. So there's not this, some people associate this, as I said, with the second coming of Christ and therefore with the judgment and therefore with people going to hell and therefore, the saints are applauding God, sending people to eternal torment. If that's what your pastor is saying, I think he's reading into the passage what is not specifically there.
Thank you very much for that answer. I don't know exactly why he made that statement. The guy is actually quite a well-known pastor on YouTube, and on the internet, he has a church somewhere in the States. And I don't agree with him. Well, I'm not a Calvinist, but I don't agree with him on that particular statement. I find it to be quite irresponsible just to assume that everyone's just going to applaud God in the condemnation of the wicked when it's not. I don't really think it's that clear in Scripture that that's going to happen.
I agree with you, but Tertullian back in the second century actually did say that he believed that the saints would be rejoicing in seeing the writhing of the lost in hell. And this is an amazing suggestion because there's not a verse of Scripture that would in any sense agree with that. And it certainly doesn't agree with the character of God or the character of the kind of people who go to heaven. You know, the kind of people who go to heaven are people who love their enemies and love their neighbors and do not rejoice in anyone dying. Even God does not rejoice in the death.
Yeah, I don't think I would be. You know? When I'm in heaven, I think I'd be more. I'd be just so excited to worship God and see Him face to face. I can't see how anyone could have enjoyment in heaven if they're looking down at people who are being endlessly tormented in hell. I don't know how.
Well, right. When we are more like Christ than we are now, then we will be more like Him who said to those who crucified Him, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." You know, I'm not going to be less merciful in my disposition towards sinners when I'm entirely like Christ than I am now. The chances are I'm not as loving towards sinners as I should be even now. And Christ is. He gave his life for them. How much can you love a person more than that? I appreciate your call, Chris. I need to try to take one more call, though. I only have a couple minutes left. George is back, who I tried to put on the air a moment ago from Ontario. George, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. I'm here.
Good. Thanks for calling back.
Yes, sir.
We've got less than 2 minutes, so you're going to have to start talking, I think.
Okay. Well, my question was, does President Obama obey the Bible?
Well, I don't know anybody who obeys the Bible perfectly. I'm not sure if Obama's trying to obey the Bible. I'm not sure if that's a priority for him.
Well,
I'm not the one to ask. You'd have to ask him, because I haven't watched his private life. I don't agree with his politics.
Nor do I.
I mean, this is not really something I could answer. I don't think President Obama necessarily has made it his priority to follow the Bible. I think he has other priorities than that.
Yeah, quite a few other priorities.
Yeah.
Like executive decisions.
Yeah. Well, yeah, this is actually not a program about politics, although, you know, I'll have to agree with you. I think that many times our politicians are very negligent of their duty that God has assigned to them. The Bible says that God has assigned to those in authority to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. And I think in general, that's their whole assignment. So to get involved in a whole lot of other kinds of things that are intrusive into people's lives and that take away people's freedoms, I don't see that as anything that God has ordained governments for, and he certainly wants them to do justice, and I don't think that justice is really the highest priority with his administration either. But that's my take. Others disagree, obviously. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Your support of our teaching and talk programs helps change lives.
About 2 years ago, I ran into a young lady who was a few years younger than me, but she was really going through a hard time. She was really just drinking and struggling, but she was looking for something to anchor herself to.
Then she introduced her friend to Christian media.
She rededicated her life to the Lord. She is serving the Lord, and she's looking at going into college.
Stories like this happen every day when you financially support our teaching and talk programs.
It was a great way for me to witness to her.
Tell your friends about AM 740, K-Bright.
Bible Track.
From James 14, 13 through 15. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year here and carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Cave Right.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Self-Help. How often do you think about you? Is your life and all that comes with it always on your mind? It can be very easy to get caught up in thought and only be concerned with, well, you. But there is a problem with self-centered life, and it comes at a high cost. The more of you there is, the farther apart it drives your relationship with God. A self-centered mindset can be difficult to let go. But when you do so, there is freedom in Christ that allows you to live a more fulfilled life in Him. So join Joyce today as she shares about self-centeredness and other self-sins that you can avoid and regain a balanced life that begins with God. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Self-Help.
Yeah, I started smoking when I was 9 years old, and it was the hardest thing in the world for me to quit smoking. Whew. Matter of fact, when I started teaching my first Bible study, I would sit on the floor with short shorts on and blow smoke in everybody's face. That's how I started. And you think God doesn't love you the way you are and He won't accept you the way you are? You know what? God sees the heart. And God sees the end from the beginning. Now, if I was still dressed like that and still blowing smoke in everybody's face, chances are I probably wouldn't be here today. So there is a little pruning that needs to go on in our lives. Amen. And today is a surgery day. We had the worship to anesthetize us. That's the way I look at worship. It's just like, oh, Jesus, I love you so much. Whatever, God, your will be done. And then I come in with the knife.